Matthew 27, 45 to 49, and Mark 15, 33 to 36. And I'm also going to read from Luke 23, but don't bother turning there. It's only two verses. Today we're going to look at the 3 hours of darkness on the cross. And we're also going to look at Jesus' cry of abandonment. Now from the 6th hour, there was darkness over all the land until the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man called for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Now Mark 15, 33 to 36. When the 6th hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. And at the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them, when they stood by, when they heard it, said, behold, he calleth for Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And then Luke 23, 44 to 45, and it was about the 6th hour. And there was a darkness over all the earth until the 9th hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the mist. When we come to the 3 hours of darkness on the cross, we encounter the second phase and climax of Christ's suffering. From around 9 a.m. until noon, Jesus endured the spikes in his hands and feet. As time passed, the wounds became swollen and inflamed. The flies are feasting on his torn and bleeding flesh. His blood struggles to circulate in his hanging, artificially extended body. Fever, a severe headache, and exhaustion grips the Savior. He struggles to breathe properly, and he must pull on his inflamed wounds to catch a breath of fresh air. As he struggles on the cross, he is active. He prays for the forgiveness of his people that are involved in this atrocity. And he opens paradise for the penitent criminal. And he assigns his beloved mother to John the Apostle. During this time, he is assaulted by the Jewish people, the leaders of Israel, and the satanic hosts. He is tempted, mocked, hated, and abused. But all of this suffering in body and soul is nothing compared to what lies ahead. He must now enter the essence of the sacrifice itself. He must step into the outer darkness of the full eclipse of the Father's fellowship, friendship, and love. The darkness indicates that this is a crucifixion like no other in history. In this 3 hours of black darkness, the Savior suffers, not merely at the hands of wicked men who are used by God to vicariously punish the innocent Redeemer. But now, as it were, the Father unsheathes his sword of justice and judgment, and he plunges it into the heart of the Savior. It is this aspect of the mediator's suffering that is mysterious, and in a sense is unfathomable to finite creatures. And there are a number of things to note regarding this period of darkness. We'll look at the darkness, and then we'll turn to the cry of abandonment. Number one, the darkness, which lasted from 12 noon to 3 p.m., was supernatural and caused by the immediate power of God. All attempts by commentators and liberals and modernists and people to explain this by means of rational, by natural phenomenon have failed. Some have argued that the darkness was caused by an eclipse. Well, this thought is easily refuted by the fact that Passover occurs during a full moon. Therefore, the earth is closer to the sun than the moon, rendering an eclipse on the earth impossible. So it could not have been an eclipse. It was not an eclipse. Others have attempted to explain this darkness by means of a severe dust storm, which they refer to as a black sirocos. But we see nothing in the text referring to wind or dust. Still others suggest that a thick cloud cover must have rolled in. Well, the problem with this and other explanations, which are naturalistic, is that this darkness was clearly intended to be a sign from God. It was supernatural. It was unusual. It was shocking. While natural phenomena may be explained as a strange coincidence, a sign from God is intended to cause shock and awe in those present precisely because it goes beyond ordinary providence. See, a sign is a sign to both believers and unbelievers. Everybody sees it and goes, something amazing is happening. Further, Luke indicates how dark and unusual this darkness was by the statement, the sun was darkened, 23:45, or literally in Greek, the sun failing. The sun failed. Between 12 noon and 3 o'clock, when the sun normally stood at its height of power, in brightness, it became as dark as night, or perhaps even darker. Without question, this darkness was intense, sobering, and unforgettable. Now, this period of darkness raises a few pertinent questions. First, did the darkness just cover the land of Palestine, or did it cover the whole lighted side of the earth? Well, the Greek word used by all the synoptic gospels can be translated as ground or land, thus referring to a region or a country. And it can also be translated as the earth, that is, the whole earth. Most commentators believe, like the supernatural darkness that covered Egypt, Exodus 10:22, this darkness was probably limited to the land of Palestine. Other scholars believe that the whole earth was darkened because Luke says the sun's light failed. If this is not a figure of speech, then obviously the whole earth would be darkened. Whatever one position one holds, we must not forget that all the evangelists emphasize that all the land or earth, Matthew 27:45, Luke 23:44, or the whole land, Mark 15:33, was darkened. The bright noon, the most powerful time of the sun during the day, turns to pitch darkness. Now, some scholars who prefer the interpretation that the darkness was limited to the Middle East point out that there are no records of any nations outside of Israel of a darkness during the day in the spring of AD 29. There seems no necessity for supposing that the darkness extended beyond Palestine. Our Lord's ministry was specially directed to Israel, and the land of Israel was the land to which all the miracles connected with his life and death were confined. So, that's the majority interpretation. I think it's a good interpretation, but it could be either one. We don't know. When Scripture is ambiguous, we leave it ambiguous. And then second, did the darkness appear suddenly, or was it a gradual occurrence? Something that the darkness set in gradually, then grew deeper up to a certain point, and slowly receded after that. Well, the evangelists offer no support for this view. When it came time for Christ to enter the final stage of the sacrifice, the peak of his suffering and separation from the Father, God turned the light off over the nation of Israel. It became black. And then number two, the supernatural darkness was rich in meaning for the crucified Messiah as well as the people of Israel. Although the immediate context does not define the purpose or meaning of the darkness, it just relates to historical fact, the Scriptures use darkness to describe a number of things associated with judgment. First, darkness is a common metaphor, sometimes literally, sometimes metaphorically, to describe God's judgment against nations for sin. In Exodus 10:22-23, God literally darkened the land of Egypt to punish its leaders and people for refusing to obey God's voice and let the children of Israel go to serve Jehovah. When God described the curses that accompany blatant disobedience to the Lord's commandments, the curses of Deuteronomy chapter 28 for the covenant people, this is verse 29, listen to what he says. And you shall grope at the noonday, as the blind man gropes in the darkness. When Jehovah spoke judgment to unfaithful Israel, through Isaiah, he declared this, Isaiah 5:30. In that day, they will roar against them. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. In Isaiah 13:9-10, God described his judgment against Babylon in these terms. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. And when Jeremiah prophesied regarding the destruction of Judah, in Jeremiah 15:9, he says this, "She, this Judah, has breathed her last. Her sun has gone down while it is yet day." And then Amos prophesied that Jehovah will cause the sun to become darkened at noon. Of darkening the earth in broad daylight. That's Amos 8:9. This is a terrifying sign of God's wrath against Israel. The day of the Lord will not be a day of light, but a day of darkness. Amos 5:18-20, Ezekiel 32:7-8, Isaiah 34:4-5, and Joel 2:28-32. We can multiply verses to teach this. Our Lord used the same darkness terminology to describe the coming destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13. This familiar Old Testament motif demonstrates that darkness, whether literal or figurative, represents God's displeasure and judgment against sin. To those who are guilty of unrepentant sin, darkness means the wrath of God. It means terror, despair, fear, sorrow, pain, and death. And even the heathen understood that darkness was a sign of impending disaster. Philo, in his De Providentia, spoke of a supernatural eclipse of the sun or moon as signifying either the death of kings or the destruction of cities. People understood what darkness meant. It meant the judgment of God. When God imputed the sins of the elect upon the Savior on the cross, the land descended into darkness. Because the cup of God's wrath was poured onto the Messiah, the Redeemer was paying the ultimate price for the sins of his people. He was giving his life a ransom for many. The judgment, terror, suffering, and punishment that we deserved, that we should have endured on the final day, was placed on Christ on the cross. In the space of a few hours, that deep darkness accompanied the horror of great darkness that the Blessed Trinity experienced spiritually while he atoned for the sins of the world. When earth denied him a cup of water, of cold water, heaven denied him a beam of light, having to deliver us from utter darkness, he did himself in the depth of his sufferings walk in darkness and had no light. Isaiah 1:10. Second, darkness is often used to describe hell. Our Lord said, "Cast the worthless slave into the outer darkness, in the place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 25:30. Jude says that the place reserved for the wicked is the blackness of darkness forever. Jude 1:13. The wicked suffer torment in the flames of hell, yet they do so in total, thick, terrifying darkness. Matthew 22:13. "Bind him hand and foot, and cast them into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." On that day, almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus entered the darkness of hell. He took upon himself the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13. And he was enveloped by the passion of hell. On the cross there was no light of love, no light of comfort, no light of peace, and no light of fellowship and friendship with God. He hung on the gibbet in darkness judicially under the curse of God, abandoned to the darkness of hell. The darkness in which Christ now hung suspended accrued to him, impinged upon him, in that second of time in which his sorrow became so aggravated that it finally had to give expression to the statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was suffering the pains of hell. This darkness meant judgment. The judgment. The judgment of God upon our sins. This punishment was borne by Jesus so that he, as our substitute, suffered most intense agony, indescribable woe, terrible isolation or forsakenness. Hell came to Calvary that day. And the Savior descended into it and bore its horrors in our stead. God thrust his only begotten Son into the dark. He must experience what is meant by the term outer darkness. This is one of his own teachings. Outer, extreme darkness, a darkness unknown on earth. Today he must experience it. And the experience of darkness demands a medium of darkness. Third, darkness refers to that which is opposed to Jehovah. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. John 3:20, men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Those who continue in sin, who do not submit to Christ, we are told in 1 Thessalonians 5:5, are the children of darkness. They're full of darkness, they dwell in darkness because they do not obey God's word, Psalm 82:5 and 107:10-11. Our Lord said to the apostate leaders of Israel, when they came to arrest him, "This is your hour and the power of darkness," Luke 22:53. When Jesus hung on the cross that day, the day turned into night, for the greatest evil ever committed on this earth was done. The demons and the enemies of God gained an apparent triumph, and darkness appeared for a time to have victory over light. Now the prince of this world and his forces, the rulers of the darkness of this world, were to be cast out, to be spoiled and vanquished. And to make his victory the more illustrious, he fights them on their own turf. Give them all the advantages they can have against him by this darkness. Let them take the wind and the sun, and yet dazzles them. And so becomes more than a conqueror. Christ conquers the forces of darkness in the outer darkness. The Savior had to endure the outer darkness in order to vanquish the forces of darkness. And then fourth, this period of darkness was designed to shock the nation of Israel. When darkness fell over the land, the nation of Israel became fearful and silent. Now think about it. You're outside, the sun is shining, it's noon, and it becomes pitch dark. For a time, the blasphemers shut their mouths in horror. God attended the crucifixion and death of Jesus with special signs so the Jews would consider the meaning and importance of the death of Christ. As J.C. Ryle notes, he says this, "It was meet and right that the attention all around Jerusalem should be arrested in a marked way. When the great sacrifice for sin was being offered, and the Son of God was dying, there are signs and wonders wrought in the sight of all Israel when the law was given on Sinai. There were signs and wonders in like manner when the atoning blood of Christ was shed on Calvary. This was a sign for an unbelieving world. The darkness at midday was a miracle which would compel men to think. There was a sign for the professing church and the ministers of the temple. The rending of the veil which hung between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was a miracle which would strike awe into the hearts of every priest and Levite and Jewry. Signs like these on special occasions, let us remember, are part of God's way in dealing with men. He knows the desperate stupidity and unbelief of human nature. He sees it necessary to arouse our attention by our miraculous works when he brings in a new dispensation. He thus compels men to open their eyes, whether they will or not, and to hear his voice for a little season. He has done so frequently in the days that are past. He did so when he gave the law. He did so in the passage before us when he brought in the gospel. And he will do so once more when Christ comes again, the second time. He will show a sneering, unbelieving world that he can suspend the laws of nature at his pleasure and alter the framework of creation as easily as he called the earth into being." End of quote. It is a sign to an unbelieving world. Although it is clear that the darkness pointed men to the sacrifice of Christ, that is its primary and central importance and meaning, it may also have had a secondary meaning for the hardened reprobates of Israel. those who had rejected and crucified the Messiah. God had sent a plague of darkness upon Egypt before the first Passover as a sign that a divine curse rested upon their land. Exodus 10:21 and following. Perhaps this darkness was also a sign of God's displeasure and wrath with Israel for murdering the author of life. Jehovah was telling the leaders, an apostate nation, that he would utterly destroy Israel. He was going to turn off the lights of the nation of Israel. So that's the darkness. This is the darkness is the background. It serves as a visible context, the backdrop to the Savior's cry of dereliction, which is our next major consideration, the cry of abandonment. The cry of abandonment. Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27:46 and Mark 15:34. Jesus had been hanging on the cross for almost 6 hours. During the physical tortures, he had not uttered one word of pain, suffering, or anguish. And even during most of his soul agonies, with the exception of Gethsemane, he had quietly and patiently endured virtually every variety of inward agony which a sinless soul could suffer. But now, near the time of his death, he cries out to his God. This cry of abandonment marks the period, which is the climax of our Lord's suffering. This is the period of his mystical agony, his mysterious agony, because of the desertion by his Father. It was during this time, the time of darkness and silence, that he suffered the withdrawal of all sensible tokens of his Father's love, the suspension of every kind of sensible support, of every display of divine complacency, the felt manifestation of God's righteous displeasure at sin, the total eclipse of the hallowed light which had formerly cheered him amidst the deepest gloom, that paternal desertion which drew from him the deep groan of bereavement. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Regarding this cry of abandonment, Spurgeon writes this, quote, I do not think that the records of time, or even of eternity, contain a sentence more full of anguish. Here the wormwood and the gall, and all the other bitterness are undone. Here you may look as into a vast abyss, and though you strain your eyes and gaze till sight fails you, yet you perceive no bottom. It is measureless, unfathomable, inconceivable. This anguish of the Savior on your behalf and mine is no more to be measured and weighed than the sin which needed it, or the love which endured it. We will adore where we cannot comprehend. End of quote. As we examine this mysterious and difficult section of Scripture, we're going to consider, number one, preliminary comments regarding our Lord's cry of abandonment. Number two, the significance of this cry in the overall context of Scripture. Number three, the meaning of this cry to Jesus on the cross. And number four, which I don't think we'll get to today, what must we learn from this cry that will affect our daily lives? Specific application. So let's look at number one. There are a number of things about this cry of dereliction that need to be noted before we go deeper into its meaning and significance. First, both Matthew and Mark quote the words in transliterated Hebrew or Aramaic, and then give the Greek translation. In Mark's account, the statement is in Aramaic, the whole statement, our Lord's everyday language. While in Matthew's version, the Hebrew Eli is used for my God, and we read that earlier. Eli, Hebrew, Elioi, Aramaic. Followed by the Aramaic words, why have you forsaken me? So only Hebrew is used for my God, in Matthew's account. The use of the original tongue probably sets up a misunderstanding in Matthew 27:47-49 and Mark 15:35-36 regarding Elijah. Second, Our Lord deliberately quotes from the scriptures regarding his suffering, Psalm 22, verse 1. Jesus expressed his agony using the Word of God, not only as a testimony to himself as the fulfillment of the Holy Scriptures, but also to direct us in prayer. The Psalms are not only the church's hymn book, but also a supreme guide as to how and when to pray. We must not forget that the cry of abandonment was indeed a prayer unto God. It's a prayer. It is a prayer. The Savior, even in his deepest agony and humiliation, does not waver in the least. Even as he carries upon himself the imputed sin of the whole world, he faithfully looks to God. Even from the abyss of the forsakenness of his Father, he reaches out in prayer. The mediator's perfect obedience, his love of the scriptures, and his habit of prayer do not diminish at all on the cross. He is obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Savior's outcry is not against God, but to God. My God, my God, he makes a double effort to draw near. True sonship is here. The child is in the dark. He is crying to his Father, my God, my God. Both the Bible and prayer were dear to Jesus in his agony. Now, interestingly, we see the whole Passion narrative is bracketed by prayers of Jesus that are the response to agony. Remember, the beginning of the Passion narrative in Gethsemane, Mark 14, Matthew 26, and Luke 22. And here, only moments before his death, our Lord cries out with faith, love, and obedience to his Father. The whole Passion narrative, from the beginning to the end, is bracketed by prayers of Christ. Don't forget that. This reality completely eliminates any idea that the Son had a crisis of faith while on the cross. There was no crisis of faith. His faith was strong. He was obedient unto death. That Jesus humbly bowed the knee to his Father and refused to quarrel with his lot as a sin bearer can be seen in the words of covenant love. My God, my God. The Savior was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2:8. This means that the mediator's obedience to God extended through the whole period of life and even extended through his suffering on the cross. He does not ask that the forsaking may end prematurely. He would only understand anew its meaning. He does not shrink, but rather dedicates himself anew to God by these words, my God, my God. By seeking to review the ground and reason of that anguish, which he is resolute to bear, even to the bitter end. There's no lack of faith on the part of Christ. He is the victorious priest offering himself on the cross. This is victory. And anyone who understands anything of the piety nurtured by the scriptures will understand our Lord's citation of the Bible in his time of suffering. Pious people in anxious moments of life almost naturally quote the scriptures. There are many of those who pray and who, when they reach the strongest feeling in prayer, immediately start using the phraseology of the Bible. We see this in the Covenanters. We see this in the Puritans when they were condemned and martyred. They died with the Psalms on their lips. Whoever lives in the Scriptures will precisely in moments of great stress, as in moments of great joy, speak in quotations from the Bible. The Savior lived a life saturated with the sacred Scriptures and prayer. Therefore, his natural and habitual response to trials and sufferings was to pray and to take refuge in God's Word. By his holy sinless example, Christ recommends to us the use of scriptures, expressions in prayer, which will help our infirmities. We should pray according to the scriptures, and yes, we should pray quoting the scriptures. And then third, both Mark and Matthew emphasize that Christ cried out or shouted his petition. The Greek word there, translated cried out, is a very strong word indicating that the Lord very loudly cried out these words, or shouted these words. He cried them out very loudly. This would have been a very dramatic and shocking scene. Because remember, it was dark. And the darkness terrified the people, and it had gotten very quiet. It had been very silent. And out of the silence, you hear this loud cry. Out of the darkness, the silence comes a loud pronounced cry of anguish. The unexpected shout would have startled the people who were at the crucifixion. This loud cry of anguish is significant. because it demonstrates, it proves that Christ was in full possession of his faculties on the cross. Now, normally a person crucified would gradually lose his strength. And often the person would become delirious and would lose consciousness. But even after nearly 6 hours on the cross, Jesus' mind is clear and sharp. He has full control of his mind, full control of his faculties. He has a sharp, full mind experience the wrath of God. The loud cry also demonstrates the great earnestness of his prayer. This petition came from the heart of Christ, a heart severely pained by the loss of communion and fellowship with his Father. Of all the things that tormented Jesus on the cross, nothing compared with the suffering of his soul which flowed from this temporary abandonment of God. Nothing compared. Our Lord's perfect, sinless human nature, which from the very moment of conception had experienced a perfect relationship with God, experienced a spiritual shock by this forsakenness. This agonizing shock is unfathomable. Of all the pain and suffering in this world, and even in hell, nothing approaches the soul pain and heartache which the Redeemer endured on the cross. Nothing. Fourth, our Lord's prayer is set forth in the form of a question. Why, or for what purpose, did you forsake me? Now, this petition is not a complaint. Jesus is not quarreling with God. The soul of our Savior under the terribleness of divine wrath and the unimaginable pain of the abandonment of the Father's fellowship cries out for an explanation. Now, does this question mean that Christ did not know the answer to this question? Well, according to the Scriptures, he knew the answer. He most certainly knew the answer. He knew that he would be a sacrifice for sin. And he knew what that involved intellectually, that he would be abandoned by God except for the pains of hell. But when he experienced the darkness and the horror of it, and could sense that God was against him as a sin offering, his soul shuddered. It cried out from the darkness. Thus, this loud cry was one of love, faith, and affirmation, not one of anger or alienation. The cry of dereliction expresses the unfathomable pain of real abandonment by the Father. It was real abandonment for real sin. It was real wrath. Whatever natural sense does miss the consolations of God, faith must grip more straightly to God, as Christ's faith does here, crying, "My God, my God," when sense sees nothing but forsaking. And then number two, the significance and reason of the abandonment by Christ, of Christ by the Father, is taught throughout the Scriptures. Once we understand the nature of God, the heinousness, consequences, or penalty of sin, and the fact that Jesus took upon himself the sin of the whole world, and liability of punishment for all the elect, the necessity of this abandonment becomes clear. Now, the Bible teaches that God is perfectly righteous, and I've got seven verses here. I'm not going to read them. But just Zephaniah 3:5, Deuteronomy 32:4, Psalm 89:14, 1 John 1:5, Genesis 18:25, Romans 2:5-6, and 9:14, and there are many others. God is righteous, and therefore God has an intrinsic hatred of sin, and his whole being reacts against it. That's the God we serve. That's the way God is. Consequently, God, in accordance with his own nature and character, must punish sin. I've got several passages, Exodus 23:7, etc. Jehovah is also infinitely holy. Exodus 15:11, Leviticus 11:44, Isaiah 6:3, Habakkuk 1:13, etc., etc. As a result, God hates all the workers of iniquity. Psalm 5:4-5. He hates the sin. He hates the sinner with a holy hatred. And he cannot dwell with sinners, Habakkuk 1:13. And he cannot have any fellowship with darkness, 1 John 1:5-6. And will not even look upon evil. That's the God we serve. That is the God of the Bible. That is Jehovah, the God of Abraham. And the moral law of God, which is a reflection of God's nature and character, teaches us that the penalty for sin is death. Genesis 2:17, Deuteronomy 27:36, Ezekiel 18:20, Romans 1:18, etc., etc. The penalty for sin is death. And death refers not just to physical death, but to spiritual death, or separation from God. A loss of favor, fellowship, and friendship with God. Physical death also is involved. And the lake of fire or the second death. Now when Adam ate the forbidden fruit and he sinned against God, he was not immediately killed. But he was expelled from the garden because he died spiritually, even though his physical body was still alive. He was separated from God, and the fellowship that he had prior to his sin was broken. Adam suffered the necessary consequence of sin, spiritual death. And then eventually his body died. As Paul says, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. The person who sins brings upon himself real guilt and real liability of punishment. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, if you have never laid hold of Jesus Christ by faith, if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, the person and work of Christ, then right now, this very minute, the wrath of God abides on you. And if you die this very moment, you will be cast into hell forever. And on that final day, the day when your body is resurrected, you'll be cast into the lake of fire with your body, your resurrected body. Galatians 3:10, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do that. Because of God's righteous and holy character, which cannot change, and the penalty of the law which is based on God's nature and thus also is immutable. The only way that Jesus could eliminate the guilt and penalty of sin was to endure the full penalty in the place of the believing sinner. The full penalty. And part of that penalty is forsakenness of God, separation from God, loss of fellowship and friendship with God, no communion with God. Christ had to experience spiritual death. Christ had to experience the abandonment of the Father on the cross. Christ had to experience the loss of fellowship. Now keep in mind, the essence of spiritual death is separation from God. That's the essence of it. The Savior had to experience the damnation of God, and he experienced the abandonment that sin deserves. That's part of his paying the penalty. The sacrifice for sin must be put in the place of separation and must bow to the penalty of death. By this placing of the great sacrifice under forsaking and death, it would be seen by all creatures throughout the universe that God would not have fellowship with sin. If even the Holy One, who stood the just for the unjust, found God forsaking him, what must the doom of the actual sinner be? Sin, in every case, is always the dividing influence, putting even the Christ himself as the sin bearer in the place of distance from the Father. That's what sin does. And that's because God is holy, God is just, and God has an immutable law which reflects his nature and character. That's the way it had to be. That's why biblical Christianity is absolutely unique, and it's the only truth out there. Because it's the only way God could be just and the justifier of those who sin. God doesn't overlook sin. He pays for it in Jesus Christ. Jesus so closely identified himself with elect sinners by taking upon himself the imputed sins of the world that he had to experience the real horror of hell and separation from God that real sin deserves. It is that perfect man that he has assured communion with God, unbroken, save for that terrible moment on the cross. When, that he might be wholly one with man, even in man's sin, he knew the full horror of the loneliness which man has made for himself by his sins. And then number 3. The significance and meaning of the separation for Christ is a difficult topic that merits our careful attention. This is one of the most difficult things to cover in the whole Scriptures. Very difficult. First, we're going to consider some of the common errors related to the separation that our Lord experienced on the cross. And as we examine these errors, we will sharpen our understanding of what actually occurred. So this will be A. One error, and I've heard this in sermons myself, in evangelical churches. One error that has arisen regarding the separation is that it involved a mysterious, inexplicable rupture between God the Father and God the Son. And this view apparently arose out of a desire to honor what theologians refer to as the hypostatic union of the two natures in the one person, Jesus Christ. And thus avoid the accusation of Nestorianism. Now, Nestorius taught that Christ was not one person, two natures, but that Christ was two persons. And they want to avoid that heresy, and that's understandable. The problem with this view is that the unity of the Trinity cannot be broken because it is unbreakable. It is impossible. The persons within the Godhead could no more be separated than God could cease to exist or change his nature and character. God is God. God cannot change. The Bible teaches that God is immutable. That if God is not subject to any change in his being whatsoever, his being can't change his attributes or his perfections. The immutability of God is clearly taught in many passages of Scripture. Exodus 3:14. And I have about 10 listed. We're not going to look at them. But it's clearly taught in Scripture. God does not and cannot change. That which is perfect cannot diminish and cannot increase. God is perfect. God is infinite. God is perfect. He cannot change. The incarnation brought no change in the being or perfections of God, nor in his purpose, for it was his eternal good pleasure to send the Son of his love into the world. Further, God the Father and God the Son are not two separate beings different from each other as Jack Jones and John Smith. But rather they are two persons of one substance. God the Father and Jesus Christ are one. John 10:30. Even while the Savior walked the earth, the eternal Son was in the bosom of the Father. John 1:18. Therefore, all concept of a division between God the Father and God the Son are erroneous. It's impossible. Scripture cannot contradict Scripture. So, when you hear that in an evangelical sermon, the poor fellow got sloppy in his theology and sloppy in his hermeneutics. And then B, another more common error regarding the separation is that God the Father ceased loving Jesus while he was on the cross. That's not true. Isaiah tells us that what God thinks of Christ. The Father calls him, this is 42:1, my elect one in whom my soul delights. When the Savior was baptized by John, God publicly and audibly declared, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 3:17. By the way, that's the first audible time God the Father spoke since Exodus chapter 19. On the Mount of Transfiguration, once again the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 17:5. In the quiet recess of eternity, the Son was the subject of the Father's inexhaustible delight. Proverbs 8:30. The former's reaffirmation by means of baptism of his purpose to shed his blood for a world lost in sin did nothing to diminish that love. God loved Jesus for who he was, his nature and character, and he loved the mediator for his redemptive obedience. Our Lord said this, John 10:17. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Obviously, the Savior coming into the world to die on the cross for the sheep is something approved of and greatly loved of the Father. Remember, the Father sent him to do this. He was sent by the Father. God so loved Christ's sacrifice of himself that he rewarded him with all authority over heaven and earth. Matthew 28:18. The Redeemer even prays that God would love the elect as he has loved the Son. John 17:23-26. Now pay attention here. It's the distinction that's important. When Jesus hung on the cross, God did not stop loving him. But rather, he withdrew the active exhibition and all sensible tokens of that love. You say, what's the difference? Well, there's a big difference. Similarly, when a total eclipse of the sun causes the earth to reside in a deep darkness, the sun still exists and shines in all its strength. It's just shielded. When the prodigal son left and he was living with prostitutes in the mud with swine, his father still loved him. But he could not exhibit that love until he repented and came home, you see. He didn't cease loving him. But because of the sin that was put on Christ, God had to forsake him. God loved the Son, and God loved his obedience on the cross. However, because of the imputed sin of the elect, he could not demonstrate or show that love or show any sensible tokens of that love. And this reality is hard for our finite minds to fathom. Normally, when God judges a sinner, there is a holy hatred of both the sin and the sinner. You know, we've all heard this, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. Well, that's not true. Psalm 5 tells us that God hates the sin, God hates the sinner. God is angry with the wicked every day. But in the case of the Redeemer, the person being punished for sin was himself completely sinless. Christ was perfect, ethically perfect. 2 Corinthians 5, I can't read my own handwriting, Hebrews 4, 15, and 1 Peter 2, 2. Therefore, the withholding of the Father's active love of Jesus while he was on the cross was purely judicial. The Father had to turn his face from Jesus because he was a substitute for sinners. Christ was made sin for us, a curse for us. And therefore, though God loved him as a son, he frowned upon him as a surety. The fire of heaven consumed the sacrifice. The tremendous manifestation of God's displeasure against sin, he endured, though in him there was no sin. And then second, the separation of Jesus involved both positive and negative elements. Negatively, it involved the withdrawal or eclipse of the Father's active love, fellowship, support, and comfort of Christ. The Savior, who had been and continued to be perfectly sinless and obedient to the covenant, who had enjoyed a fellowship and communion with God that no one had ever experienced, whose very life and existence involved a blessed unity of relationship with the Father, had all of this turned upside down. And it was taken away from him on the cross. Throughout his life, Christ felt this relationship and this union, this fellowship with God. It blessed him. It gave the blessing. It colored and determined the blessing. It was the blessing. Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, but I know that thou dost always hear me. John 11. But on the cross, the perfect covenant keeper, the one who always delighted to do his Father's will, Hebrew 10:7 and John 26, is regarded judicially as a covenant breaker. Therefore, the blessed fellowship and communion had to be cut off. He is sinless and trustful, yet it has an overwhelming feeling that God is absent from him. He has drifted into the spiritual abyss, the unimaginable region behind the back of God. In proportion as he is more fitted to receive the love of the great Father, in that proportion as he's pining after it more intent, as a son, he is more able to commune with God than ever a servant could be. And now that he is forsaken of God, the void within is greater, the suffering is greater, and the anguish is more bitter. Only a day before, when Jesus had predicted that the disciples would scatter, he took comfort with these words, John 16:32. He said this, "You will be scattered each to his own, and will leave me alone." And he's talking about all the disciples, all his friends would leave him. "And yet, I am not alone, because the Father is with me." You see, he took comfort in that. As long as I have the Father, I'm fine. I've got the Father. You're all going to leave me, but I'm fine. I've got the Father. Our Lord knew that the sense of God's presence is the greatest source of comfort for believers. He knew that the saints could endure the severest trials and the darkest times with God's comforting fellowship. But when darkness enveloped the land and the Savior suffered as a substitute for sinners, he was forsaken by God. When the Redeemer came to Gethsemane and began to contemplate the cup of God's wrath, in this forsakenness, he fell on the ground in soul shock and pleaded with the Father. And after he prayed to God, God did what? God sent him an angel to comfort him. A comforting angel. But on Golgotha, there would be no comforting angels, but only the sense of abandonment. There was a total eclipse of the comforting love of God. The Father, figuratively speaking, had to turn his back on his beloved Son. In responding to the call to the wilderness and identifying himself completely with sinners, Jesus offered himself to bear the judgment of God on human rebellion. Now on the cross, he would live wholly for the Father, experience the full alienation of God, which the judgment which he had assumed entailed. His cry expresses the profound horror of separation from God. It's hard to contemplate, but it happened. Now, it is impossible for us to understand the pain and suffering that Jesus felt at this time because we are not sinners and Christ is perfect. What our surety suffered in his soul must ever surpass all our powers of description or conception. We have the best reason to suppose that every variety of inward agony which a sinless spirit can possibly feel was experienced by him. Our sins deserve that we should be utterly forsaken of God, for it behooved the Redeemer to taste the hell of being forsaken ere we should be redeemed, as David Dixon there. Now positively, that's negatively, positively, the Savior's abandonment involved suffering the torments of hell. God's holy wrath against sin was poured out on Christ as he hung on the cross. Jehovah's fury was burning itself out in the heart of Jesus. Our Lord's sufferings were not the same in all respects as the sufferings of the damned in hell, because subjectively or personally he was sinless. He could not feel any remorse. He could not feel any regret. He could not feel any cold despair or the fury of evil passions, as the wicked do in hell. They suffer all those things. He could not. He was sinless. The ungodly in hell are continuously tormented with unrestrained and unfulfilled sinful lusts. And their minds are constantly tormented by personal guilt. And they are continually thinking to themselves, what if? Why did I not believe in Christ? Why did I laugh at people who went to church? Why did I spend my time fornicating and smoking dope, acting like a moron? They're always reliving their life in hell. Christ did not experience any of that because he was sinless. As a lamb without spot or blemish, the Holy Savior could not experience that aspect of hell. The Redeemer suffered the pain of hell for imputed sin, that is, the elect sin, guilt and liability of punishment, which were reckoned to his account. Therefore, the agonies he suffered in his soul were different, yet not any less severe. Not any less severe. They were different. He was sinless. He had no regret. He never committed sin even once. He didn't. People in hell are always thinking, what if? Why didn't I do this? Why didn't I do that? Why was I a worthless drunk? Why did I commit adultery over and over? Why did I, you know, they're always reliving their life and intense suffering. While he could not experience hell as a personal sinner who had wasted his life and had an eternity of regrets and despair, nevertheless, as a sinless substitute, there were aspects of the suffering that go beyond what a real sinner could experience. Because of his perfect holiness and his perfect relationship with the Father, God's displeasure against sin pierced his heart far more than in any reprobate who has never really experienced God's love. Remember, every second, every moment of his existence from the point of conception, he had perfect, loving relationship with God. He was every day, every moment, beholding the face of God, smiling upon him. His acute sense of the Father's holy hatred on the imputed sin that was upon him. His extreme sensitivity to every aspect of the Father's wrath and fury against sin. His holy knowledge of the vileness and heinousness of sin reckoned to him must have produced in Jesus a feeling of extreme sorrow and distress. See, people in hell, they're sorry for their sins because they're suffering for their sins. They're not sorry for their sins as a sin against God. There's a great difference. And Jesus felt sorrow far more than people in hell because he was holy and impeccable. Fallen men, whose moral sense is impaired by the pollution of sin, cannot comprehend the soul shock and agony that Christ endured in the outer darkness. Here's what Symington writes. As such a feeling would accrue from the purity and ardor of his love to God and holiness, acting in its perfectly peculiar circumstances, so it would be increased by the pity and tenderness which he ever felt towards the objects of his redeeming love. A wise and good father is more deeply distressed by a crime which his beloved child has perpetrated than by the same offense if committed by an indifferent person. End of quote. It is this suffering which marks the sacrifice of Christ, which makes the sacrifice of Christ perfect and efficacious. Now think about this. In the Old Covenant era, the clean animals who were offered in sacrifice were not rational creatures. They didn't know what was going on at all. They did not have minds capable of suffering anguish before an offended God. They could only feel the physical pain when their throats were cut by the priests. And even then, they had no idea what was going on. They were no different than a dumb cow having a throat cut for a feast. They didn't know. Therefore, the blood and suffering of bulls, goats, and sheep cannot truly atone for sin. Hebrews 9:12. But Christ was in all points just like us, except he was without sin. Unlike those dumb sacrificial animals, Jesus was keenly aware of exactly what was going on. He could fully experience the wrath of God against sin. The wrath and alienation of God that he endured on the cross was real, and it was horrific and agonizing to his rational, sinless, holy human soul. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? The sin placed upon the Savior was real sin. The wrath poured out upon the Savior was real wrath. And the suffering and agony that our Lord endured was real suffering. A bull or a goat cannot experience that. And this truth is the heart of the gospel. As Edersheim notes, quote, Christ on the cross suffered for man. He offered himself a sacrifice. He died for our sins. That is, death was the wages of sin. So he died as a representative of man, for man, and in room of man. He obtained for man eternal redemption, Hebrews 9:12, having given his life a ransom for many, Matthew 20:28. For men were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, 1 Peter 1:19. And Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, Titus 2:14. He gave himself a ransom for all, 1 Timothy 2:6. Christ died for all, 2 Corinthians 2:15. Him who knew no sin, God made sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. And this, with express reference to the crucifixion, this sacrificial, vicarious, expiatory, and redemptive character of his suffering and death, if it does not explain to us, yet helps us to understand Christ's sense of God forsakenness in the supreme moment of the cross. Beloved, that is the heart of the gospel. Are you trusting in Christ? Are you looking to him, dying and bleeding for sinners? Do you believe in Christ, that he lived in a sinless life on your behalf, that he died a painful, sacrificial death on your behalf, and that he rose from the dead, victorious over sin, death, and Satan for you? If you believe, you shall not be ashamed, and you will have eternal life the very moment you put your trust in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your dear Son. We cannot fathom the pain and suffering that he endured for us. We can only worship and adore. And we shall cast our crowns at his pierced feet on that day, for he deserves all the glory. We cannot understand that someone so righteous and perfect would die for us vile sinners. But we trust your word. We know it's true. We trust in Christ. We believe in him. Increase our faith, Lord, and cause us to live in terms of that. When we're tempted to sin, Lord, cause us to look at Christ's suffering and say, how in the world could we do this to our dear Savior? Help us to be obedient. Help us to be holy. Cause us, Lord, not to do anything that would shame Christ or grieve the Holy Spirit of your dear Son. In Jesus' name, amen.